We are continuing our series talking about foundational Christian ideas and practices that we engage in with one another as Christians and as we engage in the body of Christ. And we've talked about the way that we view God, and we've talked about some key ideas as central to what we do and believe as Christians. Last week we talked about grace, and this week we're going to talk about saying yes to grace. This week we're going to talk about baptism and the way that baptism is presented in the New Testament and how baptism transforms who we are as people, how baptism is a reminder of our call to faithfulness, and how baptism is something that unites us into a unique body of believers and Christians that set us apart from the world around us. So baptism, I've entitled this baptism, Living Life with Christ. And baptism really is, throughout the Bible, this reminder of this commitment and this decision that we made to live life with Christ. In fact, the words with Christ are going to be, or with Him, are going to be important in most passages that discuss baptism. Baptism is something we don't do alone. It's something that we do with Christ. Now, what's unique about that is that Christians did not invent baptism. Baptism existed before the church existed. Baptism existed in some ways before Jesus. Baptism is something that has a long and rich tradition as a religious practice in a lot of ways. And it takes different forms in different ways. You can read for certain passages in the Old Testament where there are baptisms that take place, like with Naaman, who had leprosy, and he was told by the prophet to go and to dip 7 times in the Jordan River. And that was something he did not want to do, but he eventually humbled himself and did it, and he was cleansed. You have this early picture of someone dipping themselves in obedience to God and rising up cleansed. That is, I think, a powerful image of some of what takes place when we think about baptism. You shouldn't think that the Jordan River in and of itself has the ability to cleanse leprosy. You shouldn't think that anyone who goes and does that gets in the Jordan River is like, okay, great, I don't have to worry about any skin diseases now or anything. No, that's not the way the Jordan River works. The Jordan River is just like any other river. But there is a God who is active and alive and who is powerful and who is at work in that moment and who transformed the life of Naaman in that moment. I think that's a powerful thing to keep in mind as we begin to discuss baptism. You can look at the temple and the tabernacle before it, and you can see that part of the layout and part of the objects that were there at the temple, out in front of it, there's an altar, but then there's also a laver, which is like a pool. And once you get to the temple, it's a massive pool. And it is something that priests would immerse themselves in before they put on their priestly robes and entered into the tabernacle in order to do the service to God. There's this view of water as a cleansing agent prior to service to God. At least that's what the priests would do. And there are also various times that if you were ritually unclean in Israel because of some act, whether moral or completely, immoral or something that's completely, you know, just a normal part of life, sometimes you would become unclean, and it's not a sin to be unclean. But there were things that you would do, various washings from time to time, to ceremonially cleanse yourself in order to appear in the presence of God. So there were these types of things that appeared. You have John the Baptist, who comes along, and he begins baptizing people. And that's a really strange thing for a couple of reasons. One is that he's the one doing the baptizing. So with some of these other types of baptisms, they were generally things you administered to yourself. They were self-immersions. Throughout Jerusalem, there are all these little pools called mikvahs, and you could get in them, and you could immerse yourself as you are going to the tabernacle or the temple to offer sacrifice. Proselytes, like Gentiles who were converting to Judaism, they went through a process of immersion. But what's strange about John is a couple of things. One is that he's the one doing the baptizing rather than it being a self-immersion. And again, I think that's an important image because baptism absolutely must be viewed as something you do not do yourself or for yourself. Baptism is something that is done to you. It is a passive act. So the command is not to baptize yourself, it is to be baptized because you're receiving something. You're not working, you're doing nothing. You're a dead person who's being buried and you're being raised up, and God is at work in that process. But if we view baptism as a work that we do, then we're going to miss the point of baptism entirely. The Bible never presents it that way. The Bible never presents baptism as something that you do to earn or to merit salvation. Baptism is a gift that is given to you. It is something that is done to you. You are passive in the entire thing. That's important. But John is the one who's the first to start doing that. He is baptizing other people. And so that's how he gets the name, John the Baptist, John the Immerser, John the Baptizer. That's what that means. It's like, hey, that's John, and he's a prophet and a preacher, but he also does something that no one else does. He baptizes people. And that it was such a rare act that people started calling him, it's like naming him after that. That became part of his nickname. But not only is it strange because he was the one administering it, but he was also doing it for the forgiveness of sins. And that is a radical idea in ancient Israel. Because if you were to open up your Old Testament and you were to start reading through about the forgiveness of sins, what would you come up with for what you need to do in order to be forgiven? You can read Genesis through Deuteronomy, and I don't think you're going to see go out to John the Baptist and be baptized. You're going to see some things about repentance, and you'll see some things about sacrifices and the priesthood and the temple and all of that. By the way, guess what family John is from? He's from a family of priests. His dad's a priest. So John has a family. His father is a priest who works at the temple, and yet John begins saying, you can have forgiveness of sins apart from the temple. You can have forgiveness of sins without going and offering animal sacrifices. You can go out to the wilderness and have forgiveness of sins. That is something that was a radical challenge to the temple authority, and the authorities of the temple did not like that. You could imagine there's this direct challenge to who they are when the people in droves are not going to the temple for the right relationship with God, but they're going out to John the Baptist for that. And so, I don't know if you remember, but after Jesus flips the tables in the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, those leaders of the temple, they come out to Jesus and they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the right to go into the temple and to cause this great big scene? And Jesus says, well, let me ask you guys a question. The baptism of John, is it from God or is it from man? And they are in a really sticky situation to answer this question. Because if they say it's from God, then what does that mean? That means that what they are doing at the temple is losing its significance. That means you can actually go and receive forgiveness of sins without an animal sacrifice at the temple and without a priest. They don't want to say that. And so they would lose their purpose. They would lose their authority if they say the baptism of John comes from God. So they don't say that, but they also can't say it's from men because they're trying to have sway with the people, and the people all believe that John was a prophet. And so no matter which way they go, they lose the people. And so they end up saying, we don't know. And Jesus says, okay, that's fair enough, but neither am I going to answer your question about the authority with which I do these things. Although, another clue, if you read the story of Jesus' baptism, he's baptized by John. And something is wild in that story. John recognizes, wait a minute, my baptism is for the forgiveness of sins and unto repentance, and Jesus doesn't have anything to repent of, and he doesn't have sins to be forgiven. So why are you coming out to me for this baptism? And Jesus says to permit it to fulfill righteousness. And so then Jesus is baptized, and you have the heavens open. You have the Holy Spirit descend upon him, which again is a really important idea when we talk about baptism, the reception of the Holy Spirit. But then you have this voice from heaven at his baptism that says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You know what that means? Where does Jesus get his authority for doing these things? You can read about his baptism and you can see where he gets his authority for doing these things. He's the Son of God, declared so from the heavens themselves. Jesus has the authority over the temple because it's the house of God and he's the Son. He can go into his house and he can do those types of things. So the baptism of John, it's not just a random question that Jesus asks the chief priests. It actually is the answer to the question, because when he was baptized by John, he was declared the Son of God. But also, it's a direct challenge to the priest because it's a way of receiving forgiveness apart from the temple services. So really, a lot of things by the time Acts 2 in the beginning of the church and baptism is proclaimed as a response to the gospel, by the time that begins, we have a history of baptism that has been building up in ancient Israel. We see that baptism is seen as this cleansing agent that can make one pure before God. We see that baptism is something that can, according to John, is done for the forgiveness of sins. We see that baptism is something in Jesus where you receive the Holy Spirit and are called a son of God. We see that baptism is something that is a direct challenge to the temple and to the temple authorities. I bet they didn't love the day of Pentecost, when for this Jewish celebration, 3,000 people are baptized for the forgiveness of sins rather than going to the temple. That's a big deal, right? And that is a sign of things to come. And so baptism is a really important act, and we haven't even gotten to what Christians have said about it yet. This is all stuff that is like leading up to this pivotal moment in Acts 2. But something you may notice as you read through the Bible, as you read through the New Testament, and you read through texts on baptism, that something that you'll notice is that most of the teaching about baptism is given to people who are already baptized. So most of the Bible, most of the New Testament is like letters written to people who are already Christians. So when you're reading the letters of Paul, you're not going to be reading much about him telling people to be baptized because these people are already baptized. But what you'll see is he is often reminding them of what they did and what it meant and how that should be a regular part of their life that they keep with them. And I hope we think about that. When we consider our baptism, I hope we remember it as this call to faithfulness that we take with us each and every day of our life. And it's not just some thing we did that one time way back then. But baptism is something that we remember regularly. And when we do face temptation, when we're tempted to go back to our former way of life, when we're tempted by sin, when we're tempted by the hardships of Christianity, remember the pledge and the commitment that you made. Remember calling on the name of the Lord through baptism, and remember that moment of transformation in your life and choose to live a life consistent with it. There's a rebirth that takes place. Don't go back to your former man. Be steadfast in your commitment to be that new man in Christ. Let's look at just a couple of passages, and there's a lot we could choose from. But I want to start off with Colossians chapter 2. One of the things that you'll also see Paul usually do, and Peter will do it also as we'll see, but he will connect baptism to pivotal moments and actions of God throughout the history of the world and Scripture and mankind. In Colossians 2, we see a direct connection, and this is one that he makes a lot, between our baptism to the acts of Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. Our baptism is a connection with that moment. We'll also, however, see him kind of connect it to circumcision. He'll show some ways in that it's similar, but he's actually going to make the point that it's different than circumcision. But then he'll also use it as the basis of describing what new life in Christ must be about. So look with me at Colossians chapter 2. If you look at verse 8, there's this challenge where he says not to be taken captive through philosophy or empty deception according to the traditions of men or the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. If you're going to be taken captive by a philosophy, if you're going to be taken captive by a tradition, if you're going to be taken captive by the elementary principles, don't have them be the elementary principles of the world or the traditions of men or the philosophy of the age. Rather be taken captive by Christ himself. Listen to Christ above all. Why? Well, verse 9, he begins this list of reasons why we should listen to Christ rather than these other sources. Verse 9 says, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." That's a way of saying, because if you want to find God, God is found in Christ. God is fully found in Christ. So don't look other places for your philosophy. Don't look in other godless religions. Don't look at other pagan religions. Don't look at the gods of the temples in the area or the Roman cult of emperor worship or anything like that. God is found in Christ. That's where you go. Verse 10 says, "And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So Christ is where God is. Christ makes you complete. Christ is the one who is the head over all rule and authority, whether in this age or the age to come, whether visible or invisible, as he's already described in chapter 1. Christ is head over all of it. And verse 11, this final one. And in him you were circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So don't go back to these other traditions or worldviews and things like that. Be taken captive by Christ, because he's where God is. God is found in him, and he makes you complete, and he's the head over every other authority out there, and he performed an operation on you. You were circumcised, not the way that it ordinarily is done, with some doctor, with a scalpel and hands and like all of that stuff. There was this handless, invisible circumcision that took place. And it's something both Jews and Gentiles received, right? What is that handless, invisible circumcision where your fleshly body was cut away? What is that? Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. So remember, I said, keep the idea of with Christ or with him in your mind. It's really important because a lot of baptism texts use that language of doing so with him. You were buried with him in baptism, verse 12 continues, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So you were dead in your sins, you were buried with Christ, and you were raised with Christ. Through faith, by the way, in the working of God. Remember, baptism is not a work that you do. It is not something that has merit or anything like that associated with it. It is a burial and a resurrection. And it is something that you're doing with Christ. And it is a means by which you put your faith in the work that God is doing. So, going back to how many people have dipped in the Jordan River and not come up cleansed of leprosy? Just about everyone but one, right? But there was someone who did it in response to God, and something happened there. It wasn't anything special about the river. It was about his response to God. And I think the same thing is true. We actually kind of talked about this in class this morning a little bit, if you were in the class downstairs. But there are things that you can do. I can get into a pool. Like, I've been in pools. I've been underwater many times before. But I think of one specific moment where I was baptized, where something happened there, where I went underwater for an entirely different purpose. I went underwater with faith in the working of God. And that's when baptism, that's when immersion has its power and its efficacy. I think of that woman who had the flow of blood for 12 years, who there's this big crowd of people crowded around Jesus, and they're all bumping into Jesus. He's being touched in every direction by all of these people. And yet at one moment, she reaches out and touches him, and she's cleansed. Something different happened when she touched Jesus than when other people bumped into Jesus. What was the different thing that happened? Jesus tells her. He says, "Daughter, your faith has saved you or has made you well." What Jesus is saying is, yeah, all of these people are bumping into me, but you did it as an act of faith, and it had power behind it because of that. Baptism is nothing apart from faith in God. Those who would make like this competition between it's either faith or it's baptism, I don't think understand faith or baptism very well. Baptism and faith are absolutely coexistent with one another. One is an act of the other. And it is this act of faith, not in your own goodness or righteousness or merit or abilities. It's an act of faith in the working of God that allows you to passively give your life to him. Death, burial, and resurrection. And you know what the working of God is? You know what he's doing when you are being buried and being raised up? Colossians goes on to tell you. You can look at verse 13, and it says, when you were dead, question, by the way, when were you dead? If you're alive right now, answer that. When were you dead? You could say, well, I've never been dead. If I was dead, I'd still be dead. That's how death works. No, not necessarily. Not in the writings of Paul, who's just been talking about baptism. You were dead before you were baptized. You were dead before you were raised up with Christ. Resurrection is what brought you to life. So he made you alive through this resurrection. So you were dead, but then verse 13 says, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. When were you uncircumcised in flesh? Again, he just told you, there was this operation God performed on you. That's baptism. And so you were in that state, but then when you were circumcised, when you were made alive, it says in verse 13, when you were raised up with him, it says, he made you alive together. Notice the phrase, with him, having forgiven your transgressions. So what God did when you were baptized was he made you, you were buried with him, raised with him, he made you alive with him, and he forgave all of your trespasses. He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The debt of sin that you owed was nailed to the cross when you were baptized. And verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, those who use the spiritual powers and forces at work that would use your sins against you. They were disarmed when your sins were nailed to the cross. And it says they were hostile to us. Verse 15 says, when he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. When you were baptized, when you were made alive together with Christ, you were forgiven. Your debt was canceled. The enemies and spiritual forces of darkness lost their ammunition and their arms against you. They were made a public display because those things were nailed to the very cross of Christ. A lot happened when you were baptized. And that's what you put your faith in as you go under the water and are raised up to live a new kind of life. And so you are then called to live a new kind of life. So one of the things, verse 16, don't let anyone act as your judge with respect to new moon, festival, Sabbath day, these different things. Verse 18, don't let anyone defraud you of your prize. He says, if you look at verse 20, for if you have died, by the way, when did you die? Notice it says there, died with Christ. When did you die with Christ? If you've been reading, you should know. It's baptism. You died with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You were raised up with Christ. It says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you listen to these man-made decrees? Notice chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, if we have been raised up with Christ, notice the language of with Christ. When were you raised up with Christ? It's baptism. He already said that in chapter 2 and verse 10. If you were raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. Verse 3, for you have died. When did you die? Again, this is all baptism language. Colossians 2 and 3 gives this lengthy description of what God has done at your baptism and how you are to live now because of that. And so he says this over and over again, and then he ends by saying in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. And we have the language of with him. So we died with him, we were buried with him, we were raised with him, we were made alive together with him. All of this is language that Paul is using. That's all baptism language. As you keep reading, you'll see he says in verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity. Those sins of your former life, you're dead to those things. Why? Well, when you were baptized, you were buried, and you died, you were buried, you were raised. If you look at verse 6, it is because of these things that the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. So put these things aside, all these ways of life. And then he says in verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. He's using the language here of having put off and put on, of being a new self. He uses this language all the way through to describe what transformation took place in your life by the working of God when you were baptized. This isn't the only place he does that. We're going to spend a lot more time in Colossians than the other passages, but you can see, for example, in Romans 3, he's going to use a lot of the same language. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized with Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also might walk in newness of life. That's a reminder to Christians. Hey, you made this decision to die with Christ, be buried with Christ, and be raised with Christ. So now live in such a way that honors that call. So put off the old self and let God transform you into this new self. If you keep reading Romans 6, one of the things that you'll see is he ends up using the language of you were slaves to whomever you choose to obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of teaching which was delivered to you, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You have the idea of you were slaves, but now you have freedom from that slavery. You've passed through the water. In 1 Corinthians 10, this connection to Exodus is even more direct when he says that they were all baptized into Moses in the mist and in the Red Sea, just like you were baptized. You know, they ate of the spiritual food, the manna, just like you take of the Lord's Supper. But he speaks of the Red Sea moment, passing from slavery in Egypt, going through the Red Sea to new life on the other side. He sees our baptism as a reenactment of that moment, so that we can look at our lives and see a time when we were slaves to sin, but now we've been, through baptism, given freedom from that. And so live in such a way that's consistent with that freedom. Live in such a way where you honor Christ, who is your Lord now, not looking back to the times before you lived under the lordship of Christ and trying to make your lives about sin. The flood, this is 1 Peter 3:21. We talked about this passage this morning in class, but Peter makes a direct connection from our baptisms back to the flood, where he says, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of filth from the flesh. Not like getting water and rubbing it on your skin or taking a bath. Like I said, you've taken many baths before, and those did not do what baptism does for you. You've jumped in a pool before. You've been underwater before. There's something sacred and different about what happens in baptism. 1 Peter 3:21 says that it's not the removal of the flesh, but the pledge or the call for a good conscience to God. There's this declaration, this pledge that's being made in our baptism, where we are declaring to live a new kind of life through the resurrection of Jesus, is how the verse ends. Through the resurrection in baptism, we live a new kind of life. It's a life where we have been saved. It's a life where we've been forgiven. It's a life where we've been made alive and made new and raised up with Christ. So those are all passages written to Christians, and there's many more you could choose from, that discuss, remember your baptism. Something transformative happened in your life. You were a slave, and now you're free. You were dead, and now you're alive. You were part of the pre-flood world of sin, but you've been brought safely through to the other side. Now live in such a way that honors Christ as Lord because of that call and because of that decision. But there are also passages that discuss baptism with respect to those who have not been baptized yet. You're going to find most of these in Acts or in the Gospels that are going to be talking about baptizing those who have not yet been baptized. For example, in Acts 28, the very end of the Gospel, Jesus is sending out his disciple. Jesus is now king with all authority in heaven and on earth. And he sends out his disciples to go into the world and to proclaim his kingship. And what he says to them is to make disciples. That's a command, actually. It's an imperative. Make disciples of all nations. And he tells them two ways to do that. These are participles that follow the command that help describe what that command is supposed to look like. He says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have this promise that Christ is with us as we go out into all of the nations and we make disciples by baptizing people and by teaching them the ways of Jesus. That's how discipleship is made. But if you are a disciple and you ignore the teaching of Jesus, well, you're not a disciple. I mean, the teachings of Christ is part of what discipleship is. And the same is going to be true with baptism. Baptism is an essential part of discipleship. Jesus says, make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching. In Acts chapter 2, when this begins, and you have all of the day of Pentecost, all of these nations of Jews gathered together in one area, Peter preaches this sermon where 3,000 hear it and respond with baptism. And in Acts 2:38, after the sermon where Jesus is declared Lord and Christ, the one who was crucified has been risen and is now Lord and Christ over all of the earth, he's asked the question, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that you're seeing is some of those former elements of baptism coming together in this scene. The forgiveness of sins, like John's baptism. The reception of the Holy Spirit, like what happened with Jesus. You're seeing these things come together, and now it is all being done in the name of Jesus. And it is from that point that we see 3,000 are baptized, and we see that they commit their lives to a new manner of living. And that is what baptism calls us to do. Paul, who formerly Saul, as he recounts his baptism, this is something that he's done. He's telling this story after having been baptized, but he's recalling the moment where he had had an encounter with Christ. His life was transformed, and he had been praying and fasting for 3 days, waiting for someone to come and tell him what to do. And he was told, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Remember, baptism is this call. It's this pledge of a good heart. It's a way in which we call on the name of the Lord. And it is in baptism that we wash not our flesh, but we wash away our sins, or rather God washes away our sins in baptism when we call on the name of the Lord. So baptism is a call. Baptism is an act of obedience. It is an act of submission. But baptism is an act completely passive of receiving what God has done for you. So as we continue to think about this, one other really important part of baptism that Paul goes back to over and over again is that it's not just something that Christians should remember, and it's not just something that non-Christians should do in order to enter into the discipleship in the way of Christ, but it is also the grand unifying event for all people, regardless of what nation you are from, regardless of what color your skin is, regardless of how much money you have or do not have, whether you're male, female, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, whatever it may be, baptism is this unifying moment where we are all reborn into one family. And those distinctives that have kept us separate begin to dissolve away as we become one new people in Christ. You see this language used, we already read one passage from Colossians 3, where he says, it's a renewal in which there is no slave or free, Jew or Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave, but Christ is all and in all. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he talks about baptism, he describes it as an event where those former distinctives are washed away, and he says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. So in baptism, we drink of the Spirit, and even though we might have been slave or free or male or female or Jew or Gentile, whatever, in that moment, we all become one as part of one body. And it's the same thing described in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and through 28, where in Galatians, Paul writes, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's a beautiful and powerful thing to say. You are all sons of God through faith. We are all children of God because of faith and through faith. Why? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ. So in this moment of being made children of God through faith, we are clothing ourselves in Christ in baptism. And the result, verse 28, is there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We become one with one another through every one of us going through this same rich act of baptism where we give our lives to Christ. We die with him, we're buried with him, we're raised up with him, we're made alive with him, and we live with him now and forever. So as we draw our lesson to a close, if you're a Christian, remember your baptism and let that be a part of your daily decision making, that you have died to sin and have been made alive to Christ. It is a transformative and powerful moment in your life. Live a life that's consistent with it. But also, if you're not a Christian, I'll tell you the same thing that Paul was told. And it's something I really want you to consider. And it's something I want you to think long and hard about. Christ died for you because he loves you. There is a church made up of people throughout the whole world who have devoted their lives to living for Christ. And it's a family that you can always have. You have a Christ who lives at the right hand of God to make intercession for you as a high priest, continually forgiving you. If you want a life where you matter, a life where you are forgiven, a life where you always have family, I would call you to enter into the movement of Jesus Christ, the way that was started by Christ. Have your sins washed away in baptism and call on his name. Or as Paul was told, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. There's no more important decision that you will ever make than this one. And you'll make some other pretty important decisions. But the decision to give your life to Christ is number one above all. And I challenge you to do it, to step out in faith, to trust in the grace of God, and to say yes to the offer of salvation. And if we can help you do that this morning, you can talk to some of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.